Please turn to Ephesians chapter 6. You may wonder why we interrupt our preaching through the letter to the Hebrews. The answer is quite simple. I was asked to do a talk in Roseburg this week and was on fatherhood. I prepared that talk and I thought, I've done all this work, so now let's also preach this at the church here at Westminster. This is a text that concerns fathers, but that doesn't mean that half of you or more can shut off and watch as fathers get their thrashing. And it isn't of this sort anyway. But this is a text that concerns fathers. But the principles that you will hear, the principles that come from this text, they are principles that remain true for all Christians. And whether you are a father or not, whether you are a mother, a child, it makes no difference. This is the Word of God, and it will speak to you if you listen. So, listen. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is short enough to afford the luxury of reading it again. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I know that some of us are sitting here thinking, I know what it takes to be a good father or a good Christian. There are some of us who sit here and think, I know, but you lack motivation and so you don't do what you know. I know that there are some of us sitting here who have motivation, who say, yeah, I want to be a good father, I want to be a good Christian, but you don't know. You lack the know-how. There are such people in Christian churches just as well. One thing is certain, you cannot play poker with God. You have to lay your cards on the table and you have to go to God and say, well, this is what I don't have. This is what I need from you. And I need it desperately. And you need to say yes to God's way. And do this without reservation. Believe it or not, but this is the most difficult part. Getting underway and doing God's will, that's difficult enough. You need His help for that. But to be able to say yes to God's way without reservation, that's the most difficult part. Because even when you think you said, yes, I want to do God's will, there is still something that holds you back. And therefore, you will not succeed. For that reason, repentance fails. For that reason, faith fails. For that reason, works that should be done by Christians do not materialize. And patterns persist in life that should not be there. You cannot play poker with God. Let's begin with a little imagination. Here's Mr. X. He could be Mr. Smith, he could be Mr. Jones, he could be Mr. Emmerich. Mr. X is the average evangelical Christian in this, our society. Mr. X has two children, Max and Moritz, after the timeless tale of Wilhelm Busch. His understanding of the concept of fatherhood includes the following things. And they're all honorable things, don't get me wrong. Bringing home a monthly paycheck. Yes. Making timely tuition payments. Yes. Setting money aside for special events, vacations, maybe going to Disneyland or Disney World. And then, of course, when the age of the children requires it, having an awkward conversation about embarrassing topics. Of course, Mr. X doesn't distinguish himself in any of these things, since these are the kinds of things that fathers do, whether they are Christian or whether they are not, of whatever conviction or faith they may be. This is what most fathers would do. And so, Mr. X also takes his family to church. Mr. X is a Christian father. Yes, he takes his family to church on an annual average of about every other Sunday. So that would mean that he misses about half of the services of his local body of Christ. But Mr. X tends to be a positive thinker when it comes to his own choices, because they are what they are. They are his choices. But on Judgment Day, Max and Moritz rise up and testify against their father. How could you have been so indifferent and selfish? Why have you been so unconcerned about the holy responsibility God gave you to be a father to us? When have we seen you burdened with our spiritual growth or condition? And why have you been so inconsistent in teaching us the way in which we should have gone and bringing us under the hearing of God's word in the Church of Jesus Christ? Of course, Max and Moritz will bear their own burden, and they will not get away with blaming their daddy for all the misery that they find themselves in. They will bear their own burden. However, their case remains valid as far as it goes. You see, Mr. X never was much troubled about his spiritual condition. He never really did care so much about where his life was going or whether there was tangible fruit hanging on the tree. Fruit that you could see not only by very close, narrow inspection, but fruit that is obvious, it's evident to the observer. He never was much troubled about his own lack of spiritual growth. In the end, he lived his own life at his own pace, on his own terms. So why would he? How could he have a care for his children if he didn't care enough for himself? He couldn't care for their spiritual welfare. I remember when our children were born, and I held them in my arms. They were so small, I could hold them in one hand, head included. They would not dangle off the palm of my hand. They would be on my hand. And I looked at them, and I said to myself, now what am I going to do with these little things? I know children are no innocent creatures, and not even babies are. But I had the sense that now all I can do is corrupt them, is it? All I can do is mess them up. But I knew this one thing. Irrespective of what I thought of myself or my ability of being a father to these children, irrespective of this, God gave to me to be the most powerful influence in the lives of these little things for good and for ill. God gave to me to be a father. And not only this, it gets better. Not only this, but these little things, as they grow and as they thrive, these little things will go on forever. Your child, your children, are, as the Greek philosophers used to maintain, a divine spark. They are immortal. They are a light that will never be put out. And they will either soar in heaven or they will sink in hell, and they will do it forever. These are the eternal ramifications of being a father, or being a mother for that matter. Being a parent. When was the last time you thought about these things? when you talk to your children? When was the last time that you thought about these things, when you tucked them in at night and turned off the light, or when you sat down to pray? And what kind of a person are you? If in light of this, you do not jump up and say, "Oh, that's what I want. I want to be as good a father as I possibly can be. So God, help me. God, help me." What kind of a person must you be? You only need to be like Mr. X. A fine Christian man by the judgment of his peers who can only see so much. Not particularly wicked, not particularly bad, just inert, just sluggish in things pertaining to God. That's all it takes. And you would set a pattern for your child that is almost impossible to undo or to reverse. In fact, only God could do it. Only God could do it. Fathers, we have been given to bear a cross, a real cross, which, if I may say so, is analogous to Christ's own. If we bear that cross, they will benefit from it. Of course, we cannot save our children. It is nonsense to believe this, but they will benefit if you bear the cross. If you don't, both they and we will suffer for it. I know that some of you may say, "How could I do this? I've never had a good father myself. Never had a good role model. My father took off when I was 15. My father thought that it is better to beat your child than to do something constructive. My father never gave me an encouragement. My father only broke my spirit. My father has never been a good father. I don't have any good role model, so how can I do this?" And saying this, I know, I'm old enough to know this, saying, "I will never be like my parents," that's wishful thinking. Because give me enough time and I can look in the mirror and I will see my father and I will see my mother. Because I am cut from the same tree. Well, then I say to you, welcome, my friend, to the real world. Welcome, for we are all sitting in the same boat. We all have so much to learn, irrespective of what kind of upbringing we may have had. And I will even go so far as to say this. Even if you had the very best of Christian homes, which is a great blessing, a wonderful advantage to have, but even if you did have the best of Christian homes, the task of being a good father and more generally, being a good Christian is still beyond you. It is still something that doesn't come natural. It isn't something that you can just shake out of your sleeve because it is something that you have inherited from your home. To be a good father, to be a good Christian, is something that is always beyond you because you cannot be so by your own means, on your own terms. You cannot live up to, you cannot satisfy God's standards in such a way. And we know this because there are so many examples in this world of people that had this upbringing, that had the wonderful Christian parentage that you could hope for as a child. And it only took that one person, that one life, that one generation to lose it all. We've seen it. It has happened, and it is happening. It only takes one life to mess it up. But the good thing is, He knows it. God knows it. The good thing is, God is a good Father. The good thing is, God is your role model. And even if your earthly father was not a good father by human standards, your heavenly father remains the same. And if you had an earthly father that didn't care so much for you, be assured that your heavenly father cares all the more for you. He's such a father. And he knows that all of us need his help. There's not one of us here who could say, well, not so much for me. No. All of us need his help. All of us need his wisdom. And all of us need his spirit to lead our children and to lead our families in the way of Jesus Christ. But we must accept his help. And the journey begins with realizing just how much you need it. And here is where a good Christian home can sometimes obscure the need. Here's where a good Christian upbringing, as great as it is to have, can sometimes lead to this attitude of complacency. So, well, how do I know? What do you mean? I've been catechized all my life. Do I not know what the pastor preaches? Am I not the person who can already anticipate the next move? I know it all. And if you have had such an upbringing of nearly perfect Christian parents, you are also in danger. You are still a sinner. So we must accept his help. Moreover, when our text begins with the word fathers, Paul addresses Christian men, like Mr. X. He addresses Christian men who used to be dead in trespasses and sins in which you also walked. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ, even when we were dead in trespasses. You see, this is what Paul had been teaching the Ephesians in chapter 2. Verses 1 through 4. And he assumes this to be true for the fathers of 6:4. In addition, he has in mind what he wrote in chapter 3, that these fathers were moving in the direction of Christian growth, spiritual growth, tangible growth, bearing fruit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So that, as he says, they were moving in the direction of, not having attained to, but moving in the direction of being rooted and grounded in love. To know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, and to be filled with the fullness, all the fullness of God. He expects that of these people that he calls fathers in 6:4, it's assumed. And then again, he entertains the assumption that these fathers were men of the church. That these fathers and their families were men and people of the church. That these fathers were firmly built into the local church of Christ, as Paul so eloquently describes it in Ephesians chapter 4, where he speaks of the local church of Ephesus, the local body of Christ in Ephesus, as one having many members, each one supplying the function that is necessary for the whole body to move forward and to thrive and to grow. He assumes this. Fathers. And it is only on the basis of these prerequisites that fathers can hope to do what 6:4 enjoins. Bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. How can you do this when you are not saved? How do you do this if there is no tangible fruit in your life? And how will you succeed without a church of which you are a member, if these are the means that God has appointed? And yes, they are. It's neither safe nor promising to go against God's design. So what does God teach us about Christian fatherhood? I know that you are sitting on the edge of your seat because you just became a father. So what does God teach us about Christian fatherhood? It's simple. It is not like Mr. X's lukewarm, neither here nor there kind of attitude. It's simple. Paul identifies the subject, then defines the task, and then finally points out the means. This is the blueprint of fatherhood. Who, what, and how? Who, what, and how? As for the subject, or the who, the fathers, it's the fathers. Or why not parents? What about mothers? Aren't they important when it comes to raising children? Yes. Why fathers? And why not Christian schools? Or why not daycare? Is it wrong for a Christian father to delegate some of the authority or the responsibility to these? No. That is to say, yes, he can delegate that authority, but the buck still stops with him. The responsibility, the calling, still rests with him. The final responsibility rests with me, rests with you, fathers. Fathers, not mothers, are the divinely constituted head of the family. Head, not only on paper, but in function, in reality, in real life. Not a couch potato that yells a couple of commands from time to time, but otherwise remains on the sidelines. Head in function. Fathers have been appointed to set the agenda in the home, and this is already implied in the structure of Paul's household injunctions in this chapter. If you have a Bible in front of you, I suggest take a look at it now. Paul identifies three core relationships in the family, beginning with 5:22, famous words, wives. Wives, submit. Husbands love that. Three core relationships in the family. First, husband and wife. Then, children and parents in 6:1-4. And finally, master and slave in 6:5-9. All three, it must be understood, define the Greco-Roman household, first century Greco-Roman household. It is all too common to assume that the master-slave relationship resembles or is analogous to our employer-employee 21st century relationship, but that is an anachronism. Slaves were so ubiquitous in that society that historians have estimated the ratio of slave to free to be 1-5 empire-wide, even in rural areas, and as high or even higher as 1-3 in big metropolitan areas such as the city of Ephesus. 1-3. What does that mean? It means slaves lived in the home. They were part and parcel of the household. It was part of the picture. So all three concern family life. But now, take a look at how Paul has shaped these three subunits. This is the point. He opens with a wife in 5:22. Wives, submit. Then he talks about children, 6:1. Children, obey. And finally, he turns to the slaves living in the home. Slaves, obey. Each one begins with the person who has a subordinate function. We're not talking about intrinsic value or worth of a person, but a subordinate function in the house. But then, after this, Paul turns to the person who holds a position of functional authority, that is, the husband in relation to the wife, that are the parents in relation to the children, and then the master in relation to the slave. Husband, father, slave. husbands, fathers, and masters, they are responsible for setting the agenda. They are like a thermostat. They are setting the temperature in the home to a comfortable level. In the case of husband and wife, for example, that means that if you are setting your thermostat to the temperature that God desires, you would love your wife as Christ loved the church, and she in turn would joyfully submit. It would not be a problem to her. Well, if it is still a problem, then there are other reasons that you do not need to be worried about as far as your own sin is concerned. But if you love your wife as you should, she will joyfully submit. God has made it this way. Husbands, fathers, you are appointed for this. You are the thermostat. You are to set the temperature. Are you doing this? Or are you crossing your fingers and hoping for the best? What kind of climate are you creating in the home? What is it like? And this is particularly pertinent for your relationship with children. There's an underlying assumption here. Yes, husbands and fathers are the head of the household. But because they are most likely, that's why mothers aren't mentioned in 6:4, they are most likely to be harsh, unforgiving, unrelenting, impatient, overbearing, critical, and angry. Again, this is why mothers aren't mentioned in 6:4. They're capable of doing the same thing. We all know this. But husbands, because of their position in the home, because of what they think of themselves, they are more likely to be tempted in this way. Fathers, you are more easily tempted to provoke your children to anger, to exasperate them, because you can act like a tyrant or you can be insensitive. And this brings us to the actual task of fathers. What are they to do? We've examined the who, but now what are they to do? Well, the task of fathers is stated first negatively and then positively. The Greek of 6:4 says, fathers, stop provoking your children to anger. Stop provoking. The force of this negated present imperative implies that the action is underway. It's more likely than not already happening. Stop provoking. Or it implies that this tends to be a pattern. Stop provoking. And then again, the positive command to bring up is also a present imperative. It creates a counterbalance. So rather than being repressive, we should cultivate constructive patterns. Now, this is not a matter of never saying no. This is not a matter of not establishing prohibitions in the home. It is a matter of using the word no excessively or unnecessarily, while failing to redirect children in a meaningful way. I am particularly good at that. I may or I may not have an understanding why I say no. I just say it. No! 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 Don't do that! No! Is that going to get the job done? Is that being a good father? Say no, please. Say no. Don't forget to say no, but say no in matters that count. And be lenient when it doesn't count. Remembering also that your children are not exactly like you. They're still different. They're not the same person. And so they are different. And if you do not keep this in mind, your child will become resentful, broken-spirited, and angry. Angry not only at you, but angry at God. By the way, Paul is not saying that you ought to worry about anger when anger is the source of your child's sinfulness. You ought not to worry about that, because you will make your children angry too, in good ways. Not as far as they are concerned, but as long as you doing your job is concerned. So for example, if you should say to your child, no, you're not watching a movie. Not now. Not today. Maybe not this week. No, you are not staying up. No, you're not staying up for as long as you want to. No, you have to be at home at 11, as I said. You have to be at home. And the child says, well, that makes me angry. And the Bible says you can't do that. You are not supposed to make me angry. Don't worry about it. That's not your problem. But here are a few ways in which fathers can provoke children or cause them to lose heart. One, damage control. And this is very much what I had in mind with regards to no. No. A father's job is never done when you have told your children, no, we are the Emmerichs, we don't do these things. All you do, all you accomplish is create a bunch of little Pharisees. Bring God into the picture. Explain the relevance of his person. Explain the relevance of his personality, of his character, of his way. When a situation does involve a no. And if you can't do that, this is a good rule. Remember this, a good rule of thumb. If you can't bring God into the picture and explain why you say no, it is likely a no that exists for your personal desire to control. Second, immoderate discipline, excessive discipline, is sure to break a child's heart and create resentment when it becomes a habit. Discipline is necessary. Discipline is called for. I don't believe that you can raise children without any form of discipline. Discipline is necessary, but discipline is medicine. It's not food, and you administer it by the spoon and not by the shovel. By the spoon. Third, pushing achievement. Pushing achievement in excess. It will make your child believe that his or her worth is based upon performance, and this can crush any spirit, and it will end up in bitterness, because the child will soon discover that you can never be good enough. You can never be good enough to fulfill all of the expectations, to live up to all of the standards and all of the time. The world already operates on this principle of performance. What you are in the world, the way that people see you, depends on what you have made of yourself. Your job, your house, your car, your income, all of these things. They determine the worth of a person. No, it's not right. No, it's not fair. No, it's not good. But that's the way the world works. But not in the home, please. And not in a Christian home. That ought to be a safe harbor where people learn the concept of unconditional love. I love you. Even though you may not always toe the line. And if you can't say that, if you can't be that for your child, what sort of a Christian are you? Do you know grace? Are you a Christian, and has God saved you because you were worthy? Or you toed the line? Perish the thought. Number four, partiality or favoritism. And here I have in mind particular statements such as, your sister doesn't do that. Well, look, your brother, he's doing it. Why can't you do the same thing? Just like you, your child has an innate sense of justice and injustice, of fairness and unfairness. And when this sense of fairness or justice keeps on being violated by you, who ought to be a role model, guess what it will do to the child? It will make it bitter and cynical. What does a child hear when it keeps hearing the words, well, your sister doesn't do that, your brother is doing it, you do it too, you can do it, your brother does it. What does it hear? It hears that you keep comparing one child with another. And the child knows, just as you ought to know, that's not right, that's not fair. It's not just. And I am not saying that parents ought not to counterbalance the natural tendency to laziness that you find in each one of us, and in some children more than in others. But if you happen to be guilty of this pattern, you will foster resentment and suspicion and cynicism. And finally, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy as having a double standard. Daddy tells his children, don't talk to people like this. Don't say that word to another person. Don't you say stupid to another person. And then the parents will enact the very thing that they warn against in a shameful verbal barrage against each other. And not only that, of course, they do it in front of the children. And once again, I'm willing to give us the benefit of a doubt. You can lose your temper. You will. At times you will, yes. And that must be forgiven. But to make matters even worse, after that happens, especially when it happens more than it should, the parents never come back and say, I'm sorry I did this. I'm sorry I said this. I should not have said this. Please forgive me. The children never hear it. They never see it. And so what do they think? They say to themselves, well, this thing isn't real. They're just talking. They're just playing religious. And it means nothing because I don't see it in them. They can do whatever they want to. And they don't care. They don't care because they don't say, I'm sorry. So therefore, it's not real. The whole thing is not real. It's a lie. Hypocrisy, parental hypocrisy, is one of the most deadly tools in the belt of a parent. It ought never to be used. And it is sure to corrupt your child's heart. All right. Now, Paul is not only saying stop provoking, but positively, bring them up. Bring them up. And this word that he uses here can mean to feed. Feed your children so that they may thrive and grow. And this word can also mean to provide for. Provide for your children. That means not necessarily things that they have in mind, not necessarily things that are before them, things that you know, because you know better. You provide for them, just like God does in a providential care of His. He leads your life in a way that you cannot see. You do not understand it, but He knows, and you ought to be that for your child. I like the way that Luke 2:52 speaks about the growth of Jesus of Nazareth. When at the end of that chapter, in the infancy narrative, it is said about Jesus that he grew in stature and wisdom. Stature, that's physical growth, thriving, and wisdom, and in favor with God and man. That is as comprehensive a growth as you can imagine for a human creature. So you are to provide for that child's growth in every possible way, for the whole person. And that means taking into consideration unique character traits. As we said, when you look at your children as much alike they are, you're still dealing with apples and oranges. They are not the same. Take into consideration unique strengths, unique weaknesses, so that you can pay attention and address each child as there is a need. But most of all, and this is what we really need to take home. Most of all, bring them up expresses the neediness. And this is something that boggles my mind. knowing myself, knowing what I'm capable of, God has placed these creatures in my care, and they are as needy as can be. The word bring them up, provide for them, feed them, expresses neediness. There can be no passivity, there can be no failure in nurturing your child. By God's design, consider this, please, consider this. By God's design, they are susceptible. God made them this way. They are susceptible to the care applied to them by their fathers and their mothers, to be sure, but by their fathers. They're susceptible. God made them that way. So they are, even though they may not seem like it, but they are like little children that sit at your feet. They want to hear something. They want to see something from you because God made them that way. And they are particularly susceptible to the application of saving grace through the ministry of their fathers. They are particularly susceptible to the application of saving grace through the ministry of their fathers. Once again, fathers cannot save their children, and they are not responsible. But this leads us to our final point. How? How are we to bring them up? The means is by the discipline and instruction of the Lord. By the discipline, that's correction, that's a corrective measure. That's negative, but that's the good stuff. This is how you ought to correct your children, by the discipline of the Lord. Discipline of the Lord means it comes from Him, it's His idea, not yours, and it leads to Him, it leads to reconciliation, it leads to peace in the home. Discipline and instruction of the Lord. Instruction is positive training, repetition. The painstaking effort the father takes in daily devotions, and not only this, but to make the Word of God and to make instruction relevant in any way and at any time. I am the kind of person that likes to keep to himself. I like to do my own thing. And believe it or not, naturally, I'm not inclined to talk much. And those of you who know me better, you understand this. I'm not a talker, not by nature. And so when I take a trip with my children, I tend to be quiet. And that's not good. Now, there could be something good about it, but you also need to talk to your children, and you need to respond to them, and you need to use every opportunity to bring the Word of God, the relevance of the Word of God, to bear on their lives. And you can only do this when you also talk to them. That's something that is an acquired habit. It doesn't come natural, and it isn't easy. That's something I need to learn. That's something we all need to learn. Some are better than others at this, but it needs to be acquired. Biblical discipline and instruction come from and lead to the Lord. They are of the Lord. Fathers, it is your holy responsibility to lead your children to God by the proper application of the discipline and the instruction. That is the Word of God. The Word of God. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed, they belong to us and to our children, so that we may do all the words of this law." And then again, as Eric read this morning, Deuteronomy 6:7 says, "These words that I command you today shall be in your heart." That's where it all begins. They need to be there in the first place. They need to be in your heart, and then you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit down and when you rise up, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. The sequence is crucial. First, you, fathers, you must be a student of God's Word. You must be a student in order to teach your children. You must have the Word in your heart to plant it in the hearts of your children. You must love the Word to make them love the Word. And then you need to train them. You need to do this at any time and in any way. You need to be gearing up for this very thing. Fathers ought to become theologians, no? Not in the technical sense, but fathers ought to become theologians, people who know the Word adequately and who can see how it is to apply, how it is to be made relevant, theologians. Fathers ought to become theologians. Emphasis on become, not being, but become. Move in the right direction. We need to be equipped to train our children, and this not only for the sake of our own children, but for future generations, yes, indeed, for the Church of Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Psalm 78, verses 5 through 7. God established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. Did you hear this, fathers? It's not only your own children and their lives that are at stake, but it's the future of the Church of Jesus Christ. If we fail to teach our children, what will they do? It's not difficult to see. What will they do when they grow up and they have their own families? They will manifest the same patterns that you have established. As I said, they may try not to, but give them a little time and they will do it. They're cut from the same tree. Remember who you are. If we fail to teach our children, they'll do the same thing that we have done. Children need to see that you love God with your whole being. Children need to see that you love the Church of Jesus Christ, which He is building. Children need to know that you know the Word of God. And they need to see that you are anxious to share it with them. So we have come full turn. And you may be reminded of Mr. X. As he reflects upon his life, he has one regret with regards to his children. If only I could do it over again. If only I could do it all over again. I would direct my children to God. And I would make this the highest of my callings, the chief of my goals. I would bring my children to Christ. But Mr. X is only a man. And as such, he is like every one of us, whether you are a father or not. Have we forgotten that every Christian is to have influence with the gospel? Do you remember the exhortation that we read in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14? There were three signs of spiritual regression or retrogression that Christians do not mature, but they're walking backwards. They're not growing. They're shrinking. And one of these signs of spiritual retrogression is failure to have influence with the gospel. Every Christian is to have influence with the gospel. Every Christian is to become a teacher by word and by example, is to be a dispenser of biblical wisdom. Every Christian is to pass on the word of God. And every Christian ought to do it consistently and continuously. Every one of us is to move in this direction. Every one of us. Fathers. Fathers, we must set the agenda in the home. Being a father has eternal ramifications. This is the cross Christ has given us to bear. Now, are you willing to bear it? If there is a will, I guarantee you, God will make a way. But you must say yes to Him. And don't deceive yourself. Oftentimes we think that we said yes, I'm willing, but you're not. And you know it because of the failure of tangible fruit. Something is amiss. Where there is a will, there will be a way because God will provide it. But you must say yes, and that is the most difficult step, without reservation, without yes, but I want this also. I want that part of my life. Not the whole, give you just enough for you to work through me. You cannot play poker with God. Lay your cards on the table. Identify what you need, and He will give it to you, but you need to be honest, and you need to reaffirm this yes every day. Every day. And you need to pour your life into the ministry that God has given to you. Fathers, stop provoking your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word to fathers, which is a word to me and to my brothers here at Westminster, and yet a word to all Christians. There is not a word in this Bible that does not have significance in some way. And so whatever we have heard this morning, whatever the situation of any one of us, use this word, Father, and create something good. As the good Father that you are, shepherd us, keep us, provide for us, feed us, bring us up, that we may bear fruit to your great name. Amen.